Let's take our Bibles this evening and open up, first of all, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. That surprised you, didn't it? We're supposed to be in 1 Samuel. Well, we'll get there. Samuel is perhaps one of the most underrated Bible characters in all of the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but New Testament as well. I said this morning that his was a life of consistency rather than a life with bursts of grandeur. There's not a lot of things like that that we think of when we think of Samuel, but instead we just see this nice, steady, consistent life. In Acts chapter 13 is one of the New Testament references to him. And the Bible says in verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet.'" Bethany Bible Church has this written about Samuel on their website. It says, "He was the last of the great men of this particular era in redemptive history. In fact, Samuel is unique in that he stood of a place of important ministry in two significant eras of God's redemptive work, coming at the very end of the era of the judges and at the very beginning of the era of the kings." He is a guy that fits right into that transitional period. And as a prophet of God, he is going to help to transition the nation of Israel from the judges to the kings. As we've seen so far, Samuel was promised. He was presented. We looked at Samuel's prophecy and then Samuel's progression. Let's move back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 now and put a marker here if you would. And what we are looking at tonight is a point that I'm calling simply Samuel's pause. Samuel's pause. And you say, well, why are you calling it that? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible simply says at the beginning of verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." And then you would expect from there on, you're going to start reading a bunch of the things that Samuel said. You're not. In fact, you're not going to pick back up on Samuel until chapter 7 and verse 3. So there is this pause from chapter 4 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 7 and verse 3. The focus of this passage and the focus of the message tonight is on the nation of Israel. And it's important to take a moment and address this because it really has great meaning for what we will look at in chapter 7 and verse 3 starting next week. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 2, well, let's pick up the rest of verse 1. "Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched against Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Now, we saw this morning kind of the back half of this story. This morning, we saw Hophni and Phinehas deceased. The Bible says in verse 5, "When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Two major issues are plaguing the nation of Israel. First of all is something I'm going to call the Philistine factor. The Philistine factor, the last Bible character that we looked at in this series, Samson, the Bible says that when Samson began his ministry, that he only began to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. The last time that Philistines are mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Zechariah. So they fill up a large chunk of the Old Testament. We know that when we study our final Bible character that we found in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, when we study David, we know that David has this great battle against Goliath. He did this as a young boy. In the pulpit commentary by Payne Smith, he writes, "This was a difficult period for Israel. Never did time seem more hopeless than when Samuel arose. The Philistines, strengthened not merely by a constant influx of immigrants, but by the importation of arms from Greece, were fast reducing Israel to the condition of a subject race." When your enemies are not destroyed, your enemies will eventually destroy you. The children of Israel were called to destroy the enemies. They didn't destroy them. And those enemies come back and destroy them. Christians, there is an application that we can make in our lives. Keep your marker here, if you would, and go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We know that the greatest enemy that we have as believers in Christ is the devil. We are told in 1 Peter to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary the devil is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may what? Devour. So we know that the enemy is out there. One of the ways in which the enemy is going to devour us is through sin. And it is through our own personal fleshly lusts. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." How many of you tonight, as a believer in Christ, are still stuck in your flesh? Would you put your hand up, please? Guess what you and I are capable of? We are capable of the things that are mentioned here in Colossians chapter 3. And what we are told in Colossians chapter 3 is to mortify the members which are upon the earth. We are to mortify the flesh. Don't just leave it there. Don't just kind of tweak it a little bit. Destroy it. In fact, the word comes from the Greek word for mortify. The Greek word is nekro. In the English, any time that you see that prefix, nekro, it always deals with death. We are to put to death, to destroy, to mortally wound our fleshly appetites. The Bible does not tell us to keep our fleshly appetites in check. It says destroy them. How do we do that? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that we are not supposed to make any provision for the flesh. So what we do is we destroy those things that would feed the flesh, we've got to starve the flesh out. We've got to make sure that whatever the fleshly desires are that we struggle and we wrestle with, that those things are absolutely starved out in our lives. That's what we're called to do. If we don't put to death those enemies will seek to kill us. And how many people, how many Christians and churches have been destroyed by those sins of the flesh? It ought not to be, Christian. We ought not to ever go down that road. But rather, as believers in Christ, we have been given the victory, we have been given the power, we have been given the freedom over the bondage of sin. But we have got to live as if we are already victors over that sin, because we are in the blood of Christ. We can't put those shackles and chains back on us again. So the first problem that Israel has is the Philistine factor. The second problem that they have is the idolatry factor. The idolatry factor. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord has been carried into battle. They went specifically to get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And you say, well, why would they have done that? Well, and back in the book of Joshua chapter 6, the Ark went in front of the marchers around the city of Jericho. In Numbers chapter 31, Moses told the priests to lead the Ark into battle against the Midianites. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll see that Saul brings the Ark into battle. David did the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The Ark represented the presence of the Lord. If you're going to go into battle, wouldn't you want the presence of the Lord there? But the problem is in what they said. Look again back here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. They are not looking for the presence of the Lord. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They were looking to the Ark of the Covenant to save them out of the hands of the enemies. The Bible tells us that the battle belongs to the Lord. There's not one verse of Scripture that says the battle belongs to the Ark of the Covenant. And yet what they have done is they have taken these things, a good thing, the Ark of the Covenant, and they have turned it into some sort of a lucky rabbit's foot. It's a lucky charm. You know, lucky charms in the cereal box is okay. But you can't take the things of the Lord and turn it into a lucky charm. It's not going to work that way, and the Lord's not going to allow that. God knew just how idolatrous their hearts were, and God knows just how idolatrous our hearts can be. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. When God gives the Ten Commandments, He starts right out by addressing the idolatry of humanity's heart. And it says in Exodus chapter 20, in the first five verses, as the Ten Commandments are given, it says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now that right there is a no-brainer, right? Don't have any gods before me. There is only one God. But, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You know, it's very easy for us to adopt what we would maybe call Christian symbols and to let that become an idolatrous thing in our lives. Some churches will have statues that they will place all over their property, put it in the yard of church members, as if that chunk of marble or that chunk of porcelain is going to somehow safeguard and watch over their home or their church. Others will hang a picture of Jesus, or what they think Jesus looked like. They'll hang up a picture of Jesus in this room and that room because we want Jesus watching. And it's like, seriously? They'll use crucifixes as ornamentation, either in their homes or as jewelry. Because if I have a cross dangling from my ears or hanging around my neck, well, then the demons will leave me alone. That's the most ridiculous stuff that you can hear sometimes Christians saying, and the reason why they use these things. They are using it as some sort of a Christian lucky charm. Do you realize that I'm not really encouraging you to do this, but if you did, if you went back and you looked at some of the old rock bands, the old heavy metal bands, the old rock group Black Sabbath, you know that they used a cross as one of their iconic symbols of their group? So many of those groups do. They'll have crosses all over the place. They'll tattoo crosses on them. It means nothing. All it has become is a little lucky charm that they try to use, thinking it will somehow protect them. That's exactly how the Ark of the Covenant is being treated. In chapters 4 through 7 of 1 Samuel, let me just summarize what is going to happen here, and we're going to key in on a couple of different things that I think are interesting. During this battle, we have brought the Ark of the Covenant, we have brought it into battle, the Philistines have now captured the Ark of the Covenant, and in essence, it said, God is not with us, And we're in an awful lot of trouble. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. When word gets back to Eli, as we saw this morning, he's sitting on his perch, sitting on a rock or whatever. When he hears the news and he hears it about the Ark of the Covenant, not about Hophni and Phinehas. When he hears it about the Ark of the Covenant being taken, he is overwhelmed. He's overcome and he falls off and he breaks his neck. The Ark is taken into the Philistines' temple and it's placed before their god Dagon. The next morning, when the Philistines went to check on the Ark, the statue of their god had fallen over face first before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It broke off the head. It broke off the hands. And that absolutely freaked out the Philistines. God did something else. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. You say, emerods? What in the world is that? Hemorrhoids. This is just, don't tell me the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. Rectal tumors, and there was not enough preparation H to go around. The Philistines try to unload the ark, but every Philistine country that they take it to, God ends up judging that nation. And people die or they get the same curse. They get the hemorrhoids. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Bible says here that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That's a long time to deal with hemorrhoids, wouldn't you say? And to have to carry, this is just, I don't know, I'm sorry, this is just a weird sense of humor. They are scared to death. They're trying to get rid of this thing. They don't know what to do with it. Every place that they take it to, there's an outbreak of hemorrhoids and people start dying. So let's take it to another place. And they just keep, it's just like a progressive infection that's being spread. It's God's way of dealing with these people. And when you think about how hot and sandy the Middle East is, and having to walk between these places carrying the Ark of the Covenant, that's not a very comfortable journey, is it? I mean, this has got to be so miserable for them. And then on top of this, in this chapter, in chapter 6, we find that there is another plague that the Lord sends, and it's a plague of mice. Modern commentators seem to think that the plague was not hemorrhoids, but rather bubonic plague brought on by all these mice. I would disagree with them, and I would find myself aligning with the old commentators for one reason. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and verse 27, God told His people, He said, if you don't do the things that I am telling you to do, I am going to strike you with a case of these emerods. You're going to get hemorrhoids. And never once were mice ever mentioned in that. So I think what you've got going on are two plagues. Personally, and I've told you before, I don't like mice. If there is a mouse in the house, I'm not going to be there until the mouse is caught. I can't imagine a plague of mice. Now, again, mice running all over the place and these poor individuals are trying to get out of the way of these mice and they're scared of them with their hemorrhoids. They're, oh man, I can't get out of here fast enough, you know. This is funny stuff. I mean, this is just hilarious to think about this. What a way that God is dealing with these people. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, look at verses 14 and 15. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And the Bible says that when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they return to Ekron the same day. What has happened here? Finally, the Philistine says, we got to get this thing back to Israel. And so they get it back to this place called Beth Shemesh. Verses 19 through 21, the Bible tells us what happens here in Beth Shemesh. The Bible says, and God smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall we go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Get this thing out of here. This seems kind of harsh. Finally, the Ark of the Covenant gets back into the hands of the Israelites, and you've got 50,070 who are killed. And they're a little upset. It's like, why are we getting killed? And it's very simple. The children of God didn't handle the Ark of the Covenant the way that they should have. Turn back with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Christians, as we look at this passage, I want to remind us that our Lord is a Lord that when He tells you to do something, that's exactly what He means. He is being specific. He tells us exactly what we are supposed to do. We don't have the option to tweak what God has said to us. We do exactly what He said. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. To the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light, and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering, the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle, and all of that of all that therein is, in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them that they may live and not die. When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. The Lord was specific about how that ark was to be handled. Which brings us to the final thing that we want to talk about tonight. We're still under this point, this Samuel pause, because this really has nothing at this moment to do with Samuel. This has to do with the children of Israel. What is being talked about here is the concept of holiness. The concept of holiness. Holiness oftentimes is defined by Christianity as us doing certain things or not doing certain things. And we think if I do this or I don't do this, then that's holiness. And I do believe that holiness entails those things. It includes them. But that is not the ultimate definition of holiness. Holiness is defined as being set apart. And the ultimate example of holiness is the Lord. And the Israelites make the comment, they said, Who is able to stand before holy Lord God? That's a good question. Who can stand before holy Lord God? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us something that illustrates the holiness of God. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, We are told this about the Lord, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How much higher are the heavens than the earth? We have no answer for that, do we? Because it is a distance that cannot be measured. We have no idea. That is how great of a difference there is between holy God and us. And yet in 1 Peter, and there's passages in the Old Testament, we are called to be holy, for He is holy. How is that possible? How in the world is it possible for us to stand before holy God? Now you've got this grand separation between holy God and unholy humanity. There's a gulf that has to be spanned. How is that gulf going to be spanned? There's no way that we can get to God. That's impossible. But Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 made a promise. It's one of those Christmas Bible verses. And it tells us about the virgin that would conceive a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Not in the Old Testament. What is it? Emmanuel, God with us. We couldn't get to God, so God says, I'm coming down to them. So as far as the earth is from the heavens, God left that place and he came here. He brought holiness through his Son, Jesus Christ. For those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, this is what we are told as Christians. It says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That is the new man in Christ that we put on when we trusted Jesus as Savior. And then if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And notice something else about this holiness. In Hebrews 12 and verse 10, the Bible says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Do you see what the Lord has done? There was no way when the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. We can't be holy until we have put on the new man in Christ, which is in holiness. And that still doesn't change the fact that here's the heavens and here's the earth, and our ways are not his ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts. There's this huge gap. How do we get to the holiness of God? We have got to start separating from this earth. We have got to start cutting ties. You see, oftentimes within Christianity, we do as much as we possibly can to blend the holy with the unholy, to blend the religious with the secular, to somehow make this new creation that, by the way, it's not biblical. It's not in the scriptures. Never once are we told to blend the unholiness of this world with the holiness of God. But rather, we are to shed those things of unholiness. And we are to get as close as we possibly can to the holiness of the Father. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can't do that. But because of Christ, we can. You see, as believers, that's what holiness really is all about. It's really about becoming more and more like Christ. Back in the 80s, I think it was. Remember the whole WWJD thing? I mean, used to be the little Ichthus emblem, the little fish symbol. Everybody had to slap one of those on their cars and, you know, let's follow the fish kind of a thing. Now we're going to follow the acronym. What would Jesus do? Oh, that was a big fad for a while. And everything you got was stamped with the WWJD. In principle, as a Christian, that is exactly what we have to ask. What would Jesus do? If we are to separate from this world, what would Jesus do? What would holy, separate, sinless, free from the entrapments of this world, what would that Jesus do? Where would he go? What would he say? What would he participate in? What would he watch? What would he listen to? What would he say in groups standing around talking? What would Jesus do? Christians, that's something we have got to ask ourselves constantly. Would Jesus do this? And if we scratch our head and say, well, I don't know if Jesus would do that, then you've already answered your question. You shouldn't do it. It's very simple. So tonight, as believers, would we desire to have that kind of a holy, separate life? A holiness that the Lord wants us to have. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ as Savior, there is coming a day you say, well, boy, I always went to church. I always prayed. I always did all these religious things. It's kind of like the people that looked into the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't supposed to. They tried to do that which was holy and righteous and everything else, thinking it would be okay, and it wasn't. You're trying to do all these different things and saying, well, that ought to count for something. Yeah, Romans 4 says it counts to greater debt in your account. That's what it counts for. It doesn't count toward grace. It stands as an indictment against you. Tonight, lost person, you must be born again. Would this be the night that you would come to Christ and give your life to Him? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your call upon our lives as believers to a holy life. And it's difficult sometimes to separate ourselves from things that we maybe have known for so long and comfortable habits that we've had. But Lord, You've called us to that separate life. So may we desire that tonight and take time to examine ourselves in light of Your Word. We pray tonight, if there is one here without Jesus as Savior, that tonight would be the night of salvation. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.